Well, open your Bibles, if you have them, to Colossians, where we get to now continue on and venture forth past our section on husbands and wives and children. I actually came across this this illustration that illustrates what we'll be talking about and has a missions flavor even for our opening today here. A missionary translator was endeavoring to find a word for obedience in the native language. And this was a virtue seldom practiced among the people into whose language he wanted to translate the New Testament. As he returned home from the village, one day he whistled for his dog, and it came running at full speed. An old native, seeing this, said admiringly in the native tongue, "Your dog is all ear." Immediately the missionary knew he had his word for obedience. And may that be us in just hearing of the word, that we would be all ear, that we would be obedient to God's word. And in the context that you will see today about obedience and slaves and masters. So we are in Colossians chapter 3, and now we're moving on to this section in chapter 3 of verses 22 to 25. And we'll probably take probably at least 2 weeks here just to cover this chunk. But let's go ahead and read it. Paul writes this, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for all those that are here to hear your word, that we would have now ears of obedience, God, in understanding it and applying it to our own life. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be clear with your text, your word of truth, in your Son's name. Amen. Well, in this text, maybe you noticed as we read through it, but there is one primary command that we are going to address, along with four instructions for carrying out that command, and then followed by two consequences. The consequences for carrying out the command and the consequence for not carrying out the command. And so this morning, we want to start by looking at the command. And then we will get to, probably next week, the instructions and the consequences. So if you will, look back with me right there to verse 22 of chapter 3, where we read and we see the command. "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth." Now, before we go any further, we need to understand a few things, especially what is meant when Paul is addressing slaves. In the specific context of our Colossians passage, it is clear that Paul is addressing believing slaves as Christian slaves as he is writing this letter to believers. Now, what we're going to do, this is maybe a little different, we're going to spend a little chunk of time here just talking about New Testament slavery, because it is important in that slavery comes up a lot, certainly in the Bible, and especially in the writings of Paul here in the New Testament. So what was slavery to the people of Paul's day? Is it the same kind of slavery that we think of today? Is it similar to our understanding of slavery from the early days of our country, when landowners bought and sold slaves as property and treated them as less than human? Or is it something entirely different? Or maybe is it something somewhere in between? And then how can we relate to this passage here in 2009? What meaning and application does it hold for us here and now? So we want to start, again, by understanding what slavery was and wasn't back in Paul's day. So this Greek word for slave in the New Testament is doulos. And it's interesting because this word is sometimes translated also as servant or bondservant, as in the King James and New King James version of this passage of Colossians. And then in the NASB that we have in our pews, or the NIV, or even the ESV, it's translated as slave. Now, the meaning of the word doulos is this. It means a slave or a bondman or a man of servile condition in giving service to. It's one in bondage or in subjection to another. It is one who gives himself up to another's will, or someone who is devoted to another to the disregard of their own interests. It can also be a servant or attendant, as some Greek dictionaries would say. Now, the theological dictionary of the New Testament also says of slavery this. It says, a service which is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it, which he has to perform whether he likes or not, because he is subject as a slave to an alien will, to the will of his owner. In doulos, the stress is on the slave's dependence of his Lord. Now, the definition of doulos can be taken in a literal sense, as in our Colossians passage, or when Jesus, say, refers to the human slave, a human slave in Matthew 24:45, when he says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give him their food at the proper time? Or it can also be used in a metaphorical sense. For instance, we have the expression in the Bible, slaves to sin. It is one that Paul uses in Romans 6:6 to describe the state that we were all once in. And then he also speaks of believers as having been freed from sin and becoming slaves of righteousness in Romans 6:18. It's also used to show man's relationship to God and his obedience to Christ. Like in Romans 1:1, where it says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and also as a servant and slave to the Lord, as in Colossians 4:7, where it says, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. Now, doulos is also used to describe Christ, as in Philippians 2:7, where it says, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And here's what's interesting, and something we might be asking ourselves, how do we reconcile that some Bible versions will translate doulos in our Colossians passage as slave and some as servant? And you see, really what it boils down to is a problem for us today, is that we see a big difference between a servant and a slave. And it's mostly due to the fact that, we have this view of the two that has been shaped by the last, say, even 300 years. We consider a servant to be a position of choice, whereas we view a slave as having no choice, and in fact, to be in a position of oppression, often brought on by evil men. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that the Greek word doulos should be translated slave instead of servant in order to point to the legal subordination of the slave as property of the owner. Yet, in contrast to present connotations of the term slave in view of New World slavery in the 17th to 19th centuries, slaves in the New Testament text must be described strictly in the profoundly different legal social context of the first century A.D. End quote. He's saying there needs to be a difference between the way slave was viewed back then versus the way that we view slaves based on, say, our understanding of slavery as in African slaves and slavery in the last, say, like I said, 300 years. Now, also, friends, there are six Greek words used for servant, and doulos is not one of them. So that's another indication that it should refer to slave. The word speaks of slavery plain and simple. It describes someone lacking personal freedom and personal rights whose very existence is defined by his service to another. It is total, unqualified submission to the control and directives of a higher authority, not merely service at one's own discretion. Now, you might be thinking, okay, well, if that's true, then why do some of these other translations use servant instead of slave, like in our Colossians passage? Well, first off, think of what an English person would have viewed slavery as in the 17th century when the King James Version was being translated. Slavery had basically disappeared from northwestern Europe by the end of the 13th century. So really it was kind of a much more of a remote idea, a remote institution, as opposed to something that was closer to them, time-wise, history-wise. And so in their minds, slavery was, as famed biblical archaeologist Edwin Yamuchi puts it, the extreme case of a captive in fetters. That's how they would have viewed it. In other words, then, the King James translators wanted to avoid any unpleasant, you know, cruel slavery images, so they changed the normal translation of doulos from slave to servant, which is much more of what they were accustomed to, even in the context of what they had in their day. Their closest understanding of slave might have been their serf situation, serfdom, whereas a serf was a type of servant or laborer that was bound to the land that he worked. Okay, he was duty-bound to the landowner, but his services could be sold only when the land itself was sold. And so what this did was, in translating it, is it kind of softened it for them. But unfortunately, it's also diminished the force of the word as it pertains to Scripture. Consider the difference between someone being a servant of Christ versus somebody who is a slave to Christ. One seems, you know, optional almost, and one seems not optional. One's a lot more kind of, you might even say, warm and fuzzy than the other. Okay, Yamuchi, the biblical archaeologist, says this. He says, if we keep in mind what slavery meant to the ancients and not what it means to us or the 17th century theorists, we shall gain a heightened understanding of many passages in the New Testament. So, you know, take your white out in your pen and cross out every servant reference and write in slave. No, I'm just kidding. Just, you can keep your Bibles the way they are. That was a joke. Okay. But again, we ask this. We want to ask this question. And I pointed out in other translations, there are times when we look at, you know, the NASB, and there's something they've translated that maybe could was done better even in the King James and whatnot. So I'm not saying, you know, throw out any certain translation. We're just making a point about this specific word. But again, we ask, what would that relationship have looked like back in Paul's day, the slave-master relationship? In the ancient Near East, during Old and New Testament times, there were different ways that people could become slaves. One, they could become a slave by being a prisoner of war. People who had been conquered and then carried back to the victor's land, where some would have made slaves, been slaves, and others maybe would have been allowed to be palace and temple serfs on the land, etc. Number two, they also could have debt slavery, which was when a person defaulted or went bankrupt on a debt and could offer themselves or their children as payment instead. Number three, parents who couldn't care for their young might leave them places to be found by others who might adopt or enslave them. Four, violating the law, as in restitution for a thief or debts that had been defaulted on, somebody could offer themselves again as a slave, or they might be told they had to become a slave by the law. Also, five, through purchase, they could be bought or, say, traded. Six, by birth, where you're born into slavery. Your parents were slaves, and you're born, and you naturally become part of that slave system there. And seven, some were also given as gifts or even inherited. Now, what about the New Testament specifically? Well, the Greeks and Romans are given much credit for, say, institutionalizing slavery to a greater and more formal degree than what we even see in the Old Testament. Some of the characteristics of the first century slave were that education was encouraged and could even increase the value of a slave. Some slaves were given highly sensitive duties and responsibilities to carry out. They could own property and could even own other slaves. Isn't that interesting? These could eventually be used to either help the slave buy his freedom, or it could even be a nest egg for his future as a freed person. In addition, there was no difference between the slave and the freed person's cultural or religious traditions. There weren't any laws prohibiting the public assembling of slaves, and most slaves could expect freedom by the age of 30. There were some differences between Greek and Roman slavery. Slavery in the Greek tradition, really the idea there was the Greeks wanted to have more leisure time in order to advance their cultural achievements. And so they also saw the enslaved person as being completely inferior to them, and that the slave should have an attitude of thankfulness in having a Greek master. The Roman slaves, meanwhile, were very much considered personal property that could be bought, sold, or traded, and yet still enjoyed treatment as well, if not even better at times, as the free man, and were most often granted Roman citizenship when they were set free. Slavery under Roman jurisdiction could be considered more of a process almost of social integration rather than a permanent position of slavery. The Roman slave seemed to have a bit of an easier time with less legal restrictions than the Greek slave. Now, it should also be understood that there was no social class for slaves, and slavery was not relegated to one race or caste of people. Whatever social status a slave might have was dependent upon who his master was. Slavery was really sort of an equal opportunity employer, you might say. Religious life, friends, jobs did not separate the slave from the freed people, or the freeborns, as they were called. Believe it or not, the slave had in many respects the same status as a freeborn person. They would have the same kinds of clothes, and they would eat the same kinds of foods. And in Rome, this was funny, the slaves were dressed so well that at one point the Senate introduced legislation that said that slaves would have to dress differently from the freemen just in order to tell them apart. The social status of a slave in the New Testament period was such that a slave seemed more on par with how a more modern society might view a servant. The biggest difference is that a slave was legally obligated, whereas the servant was not. The free laborer was seldom in as good a circumstance as the slave. When average yearly wages of the free man are computed and compared to the slave who doesn't earn a daily wage yet has all of his daily needs met and then some, the slave is most often seen as being better off back then. The free man was often living in poverty and generally had an existence that was more uncertain and less secure than his slave counterpart. Now, even with a dismal social position, generally, the treatment of slaves was even more humane around Palestine during this time period than any other place in the ancient world, geographically speaking. Of course, there are exceptions to the rule, but at least there were specific consequences for masters who would, say, mistreat their slaves, and they could even be brought to court for mistreatment of their slaves. Now, what about the duties, the daily life of a slave? What did that look like? Slaves were seen in almost every conceivable job and circumstance. Not only did they perform menial tasks, maybe in the sense of being a delivery person or running errands or whatnot, they were also doctors, they were teachers, they were accountants, they were secretaries, salesmen, contracting agents, managers of estates, shops, and ships. Not only did they do things like street paving and sewer cleaning, but they were also administrators of funds and personnel and executives with decision-making powers. In the case of public slaves, their status conferred a good deal of independence and respect. They performed all sorts of duties in the absence of civil servants, including even police services in some cases. Slaves could work a trade, such as being a tent maker like Paul, working right alongside their owner. There were agricultural slaves as well that worked as farmers and temple slaves that would have worked in the temples. Now, the most widespread forms, however, were public and domestic slavery. Domestic service would take on different forms depending on the financial status of the master. A slave could be one of hundreds serving royalty or brought into a large house for the wealthy as a luxury item, doing many different servant-like duties, as in attending the nursery, or acting as guards, or nurses, or porters, or cooks, or tutors, or physicians, and managers of the household, etc. You know, just for the men that have been in the Tuesday night Bible study, we've already seen that, right, fellas, with Daniel and the people that were brought from Jerusalem into Babylon, and in some cases were even given high positions. Well, slaves who were involved with domestic households were often considered part of the family to some degree. They lived with the family, often in the same house. They were provided with food, shelter, and clothing, and most of the time were treated better than a free person who mostly lived in poverty, as we said, and could often not even afford a place to live. Now, something should be mentioned here is that although there is a case for a slave having even a good rapport or even a meaningful relationship with his or her master. There certainly were cases where less than kind treatment came upon the slave from the master. And this, again, really depended on the personality of the master and the disposition of the owner. Slaves could be given public or private corporal punishment for offenses and could receive worse punishment at times than freeborns. Mistreatment, however, seems to be the exception and not the rule. And here is why. Mostly because slaves were seen primarily as an investment for the owner. The slave would be of great importance towards the owner for making a living as well as financially prospering their master to a greater degree. So generally speaking, the owners treated their slaves well, realizing that this was in their own best interest to do so. Now, I know we've spent a chunk of time here talking about slavery, but I thought it important as it is such a major theme throughout, especially Paul's writings in the New Testament, and it's one of those things that is often very misunderstood in the Scriptures. Again, because we tend to view it through the lens of our African slave system of the 17th to 19th centuries, that of course we're much more familiar with and closer to. And I hope that you're able to see just some of the vast differences between the two. Now, something else to consider is that we want to understand also how God views slavery during biblical times, because it is mentioned over and over. So what are we to understand about how God views it? Well, I believe it should be more than obvious that God's Word certainly condemns any type of treatment of human beings that would fall outside the commands of Scripture to love God and to love others. But as far as a master and slave are in obedience to God, is it possible that there is a place for what we might call biblical slavery? I believe that is exactly what God is allowing for in the way slavery is dealt with in the Scriptures, the Bible, so that any aspect of slavery, any aspect that does not adhere to the principles of Scripture and these two primary commands, you know, of loving God and loving others, would be absolutely wrong and sinful. Paul would say that in biblical slavery, both master and slave must both be submitting to the Word of God. And in fact, that is exactly what we're seeing here in our text, where we see the slave's duties to his master in these verses. And then we'll see that coming up in chapter 4, verse 1, where it's the reverse. It's the master's duties to his slave, including the fact that the master also has a master in heaven, Jesus, that he must answer to. Now, consider that the Bible also has the Lord and the apostles using slavery as a picture for our own spiritual relationship with Christ, whereby a believer who belongs to Christ and serves him is called a slave to Christ. And of course, Paul's letter to Philemon, which was written around the same time as our Colossians letter, has Paul directing Philemon's runaway slave Onesimus to return to his Christian master and for Philemon to show forgiveness and kindness to him. You know, I think, again, one of the hang-ups that we often have in our modern-day society, and we've talked a lot about this in regards to, you know, when we're looking at family roles and roles of wives and children and dads and whatnot, is just, again, this whole idea of submission, where this notion that submission is a bad thing, that it denotes weakness, powerlessness, oppression, one party being dominated over by another, when in reality, biblical submission could be nothing further from the truth. As I previously said, we are constantly submitting in society, right? Think about it. We submit to our government. We are to submit to laws. We submit to managers, whether it be in business or what have you. Coaches by way of sports even, higher-ups in business or military in the chain of command. We submit to employers. I mentioned even as an actor, I had to submit to the director. Everybody submits. We are constantly submitting in society. And yet the pride of the world abhors and despises things like submission, at least when we talk about it so blatantly. It doesn't like humility and servanthood. Everybody wants to be the top dog, the top man, the boss, the one in control, the one that everyone else has to answer to and cater to. People want power and prestige, not humble submission. People want to be served. In modern society, when you think about it, it's service-oriented, isn't it? I mean, we will pay anyone to do anything. We may not buy people outright, but we buy their labor. We buy their services. We buy their skills. And all this to say, it could be that slavery in Jesus' day was not the perceived evil that we attach to it now. There are certain marriages, for instance, where the husband and wife may yell, scream, throw things at each other, and yet we wouldn't condemn marriage as a whole based on this one scenario. There are bosses that treat their employees horribly, but we don't condemn all jobs and the idea of working for someone else. And likewise, when it comes to how slavery should be viewed in the pages of Scripture. R. Twente in the, this is a long one, the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. Yeah, try to say that five times fast. Makes this comment. He says, the New Testament resists the contemporary verdict on slaves as a contemptible lower class by, in the first place, the use of doulos in the parables of Jesus to describe the relation of all men to God. Throughout its pages, the New Testament finds nothing objectionable in the division of society into Lord and servant, free and bond. He's making the case that that's what we're taught as Christians, that we are in this kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ. John MacArthur writes, it should be noted that while the Word of God never advocates slavery, it does recognize it as an element of society that could be beneficial if both slaves and masters treated each other as they should. Again, to the modern day, I know this may sound like craziness, absurdity. Yet people often come to the Bible with false presuppositions, false beliefs about it. People assume, people even presume they have a right to have a good life, to have a fair chance, to have a good job, to have a good family. People think they have a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I know our Constitution says that, but we need to ask ourselves, what does God's Word say about that? And the truth is, people are disobedient to God, and because of this disobedience, none of us deserves or has a right to anything, let alone a cushy life filled with warm and fuzzies. What the human population deserves, and we don't often want to hear this, but it's the truth, is we deserve death. And we deserve the lake of fire. And anything that we are allowed to have that is better than that is an act of mercy from a gracious God. So who is anyone to say that slavery in the time of Christ was only an evil endeavor? And again, I give the caveat that yes, there were certainly abusive situations. We see one in 1 Peter 2:18, but again, it seems that that was more often the exception than the rule. Notice too that the Bible does not condemn slavery of its day, but rather it regulates it, calling for it to adhere to God's Word. Now we're just going to finish up today with, again, our first commandment. We won't get to our 4 points. So let's just at least get through our first command here. Back in our text, verse 22, we said that the command was this: slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. So again, the command is for Christian slaves to obey, to be obedient to their masters. As theologian Peter O'Brien says, they are to accept their station as slaves and to obey their earthly masters in everything, end quote. Now, let's just for a second jump to the end of the phrase to address who it is that they were to obey. It says, those who are your masters on earth. Literally, your lords according to the flesh. A.T. Robertson makes the point, quote, these Christian slaves had Christ as Lord, but even so, they were to obey their lords in the flesh, end quote. Or their human lords, we might say. O'Brien again comments, this expression is not to be understood negatively or disparagingly, but rather shows that they are only lords within an earthly realm, within the sphere of human relations, in contrast to the Lord who is in heaven. And what are they to obey, we might ask? Well, look back at our text there. In all things. Now, guess what this phrase in all things really means in the Greek? In all things. That's right. All things. Slaves were to obey their masters in everything. They were to completely submit to them, 100%. And like we said in regards to other obedient relationships, this, of course, does not include sinning. So a master should never ask a slave to do or say anything that would be contrary to the word of God. And if they did, then the slave would need to obey God rather than men. We've talked about that already. Ephesians 6, 5-9, along with 1 Timothy 6, 1-2, and also Titus 2, 9-10, are kind of parallel passages. We call them the household codes, where Paul is writing about the household of people. You know, the husbands and fathers and mothers and children and slaves being a part of the households. But these are kind of parallel passages where Paul also addresses the slave-master relationship, saying in Ephesians 6, 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And then again in Titus 2, 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. And here's something to take note of. Much like the commands for a husband to love his wife, the wife to submit to her husband, for the children to obey their parents, and even for us citizens to obey our governing authorities, in regards to this, the slaves obeying their masters, there's no qualifier here. It doesn't say, slaves, be obedient to your masters if your masters are treating you well or are treating you kindly. Granted, yes, no, they're not to sin against you, but it doesn't necessarily mean they're not going to. But it still, it doesn't say, as long as they're doing, you know, what God wants them to do, then you be obedient. No, it just says, be obedient. How do we translate this to us today? The principle here is that whoever is in authority over you needs to be obeyed. And obeyed in all things. Now, there is a difference, of course, between a slave back then obeying in all things and, say, us obeying an authority today in all things. Because whereas a slave was completely under the master's jurisdiction and authority, we do have positions of authority that are dependent upon certain contexts, right? For instance, a child still under the control of their parents would be probably the most similar to the slave-master relationship, and that parents have complete authority over every aspect of that young person's life. Their teacher, however, only has authority in a limited sense. That is, when the children are in their classroom or involved in school functions. They are under the authority of a coach only while participating in that sporting event or what have you. Now, what if just for a moment we considered the employer employee relationship. A boss or employer still only has limited authority, but is similar, as both are primarily about working or performing a service for somebody, meaning the boss, employer, slave, master kind of relationship. In whatever case there it may be, someone who has placed themselves under the authority of another must apply the biblical principle of submission and obedience and doing whatever is asked of them, regardless of how they are treated, be it good or bad. Think about this in your job situations. Now, the thing about a job situation is that you always have the ability to leave the job, but as long as you stay in the job, you must be obedient to your authority in all things. Now, next week, we'll get into the four specifics of obedience, but as you leave here today, here's some things I want you to start thinking about. I want you to think about those who are in authority over you, okay? Be they parents or grandparents or the law, the government, a teacher or boss, employer, and assess yourself in regards to your own obedience. Do you have a problem with authority? Children, are you obeying your parents in all things? Do you obey coaches? Folks, are you submitting to the government, even if you don't like or agree with certain things they may be doing? I certainly hope nobody fudged anything on their taxes this last week. What about your job, your work situations? Are you submitting to your boss in all things? Or do you grumble and complain? Do you argue with your boss or talk about them behind their backs? Do you complain about your workload or about being underappreciated, either to your boss or to other people? Do you go to work with a joyful heart, or is it much more of a, I really hate being here kind of attitude? Are you honest and truthful in your work? Do you give the best of yourself to your job and employer? Do you work hard and in such a way that you can give glory to God? Would God say that He is pleased with your efforts? Or would you be ashamed for him to see and hear you while on the job? Or even maybe not necessarily on the job, but around other people and letting them know maybe of your own discontentment? These are things that I'm asking you, please, to think about and pray about this week so that you're ready for next week's four instructions for obedience. And you might be maybe the top person. Maybe you own your company or you're the head of the company or what have you. Well, of course, we always have somebody over us, our Master and Lord who is in heaven. So with that, we want to go ahead and we'll pray. And we're going to sing one more last hymn of Jesus Saves. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for what we've been able to just